on.
Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you on this cold day. And we're all rugged up, aren't we? Well, keep your Bibles open there at page 875. The book of Daniel, you'll find the physical Bible very helpful today in understanding what is a very long chapter, one of the longest chapters of the Bible, Daniel chapter 2. Does that mean I preach a longer sermon? Well, I'll leave that to you to work out today. But I'll give you a chance to also look at the outline that you've received today, especially page 2 of the outline. And there's pens in our seats. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder whether you have ever been described by a family member or friend as a dreamer. Has anyone ever called you a dreamer? Well, I love the Australian movie, The Castle. You might remember that movie, The Castle. And I love the line from Michael Caton, tell him he's dreaming. Tell him he's dreaming. Or perhaps you know the story of Walter Mitty. Walter Mitty is a character who daydreams considerably. He spends virtually all his day daydreaming about different adventures. Well, all of us daydream and all of us dream, especially at night. I had a very interesting dream last week. I dreamt that my wife Meryl was expecting a baby. And when I shared that with her, she smiled, and we both knew that it was highly unlikely. But I think I had that dream because this week we were scheduled to look after our grandson, you see. So I think that's why I was dreaming about Meryl and children. But some of the dream experts, and there's lots of dream experts out there, there's several areas or themes of dreams that are quite popular. And so one popular topic of dreaming is falling, the sense of falling, or being chased. Is another one, or having your teeth fall out. That is Meryl's most regular dream, recurring dream of her teeth keep falling out. Or being unprepared for exams. That's one of my recurring dreams. Or perhaps going to the dentist or flying in a plane. Well, we all dream, don't we? And here in Daniel chapter 2, the great King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has a dream. So remember our three questions when we come to the book of Daniel. When we come to each chapter, we ask ourselves, what is happening? How is it happening? And why is it happening? Well, let's have a look at what happens in chapter 2. Well, what happens in chapter 2 is quite straightforward. And the passage titles in your Bible are very helpful in reminding us what happens. Four things happen in the chapter. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Number two, God reveals the dream. Thirdly, Daniel interprets the dream. And fourthly, Daniel gets promoted. And those titles are all in your Bibles. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. God reveals the dream, Daniel interprets the dream, and Daniel gets promoted. They're the four things that happen in the chapter. Now that's the easy bit of Daniel chapter 2. We now have to ask the question, How does it happen? How do these things happen in the story? Well, this is where we dive deeper into the text. Firstly, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. King Nebuchadnezzar is in his second year of his reign. He's about 30 years of age at this point, and he's top of the world, so to speak. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a name that you don't give your children or grandchildren. But Nebuchadnezzar is a name that is named after a Babylonian god, Nebo. Okay? And so Nebuchadnezzar is named after the Babylonian god of wisdom. Nebo, the god of wisdom. But isn't it interesting that even though Nebuchadnezzar is named after the god of wisdom, he himself does not have wisdom. In fact, after he has this dream, we're told in the text that he is distressed and disturbed. And he's a king who is distressed in his ignorance. And so what does the king do? Well, he does three things. He wants the wise men of his kingdom to tell him the interpretation of the dream. But he also wants the wise men to tell him the content of the dream, not just the interpretation, but the content of the dream. And lastly, Nebuchadnezzar wants the wise men, verse 5, we're told, if you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb. And so here we have quite a bit of tension in the story. And if you were one of the wise guys, okay, one of the wise men in Babylon, there's no Fair Work Commission. Okay, you can't come before the Fair Work Commission and say to the Fair Work Commissioner, my employer has given me an unfair job description or project management issue to solve. No, there's no Fair Work Commission because Nebuchadnezzar himself is the Fair Work Commission, and he says that if you can't tell me the dream and the interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb. But he also says that if you do show the dream and its interpretation, verse 5, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So that's how the story begins. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Then we're told that God reveals the dream. Daniel acts carefully and prayerfully. Have a look at verse 16. Verse 16, Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. And notice that Daniel's first resort is one of calm and prayerful faith. Daniel's response is one of calm and prayerful faith. Now, when you and I are under pressure, what do we do? We can sometimes run away from the situation, can't we? Well, Daniel couldn't do that. You can sort of, stamp our feet and say, this is not fair. Or we can panic and freeze. You know, psychologists talk of fight, flight, or freeze. But for the Christian believer, there's a fourth alternative, and that is faith. Faith. And Daniel's response is one of calm faith. He goes in and requests the king to appoint a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now, notice that the interpretation has not yet been given Daniel, and so Daniel is really acting in great faith at this point, isn't he? He has no guarantee that God is going to provide the contents of the dream and the interpretation to him. But he says to the king, give me some time. What he does, of course, is he gathers with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and they pray together. And this is one of the first student prayer meetings recorded in history. So John Lennox, in his wonderful book on the book of Daniel, Against the Flow, says this: here are four captive students alone in ancient Iraq, daring to believe not only that there is a God in heaven, but also that he is sufficiently interested in them to communicate with them and answer their prayer. It was the first student prayer meeting recorded in history. And right around the world today, there are many university Christian prayer meetings praying to the same God as our dear sister in Christ, Karina Brabham, knows very well. Prayer is a powerful thing, not because of our prayers, but because of the God to whom we pray. And Daniel and his friends, and they're still in only their second year in Babylon, they pray to the God of all possibilities. And the result for Daniel, verse 19. Have a look at verse 19. Here is the result. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Notice that the dream and its interpretation are not discovered by Daniel. They are revealed to Daniel. That's a very important thing to understand. Verse 19, the mystery was not discovered by Daniel, but revealed to Daniel. And that's the very nature of the Christian faith. As Christians, we don't so much discover God, we don't so much discover Jesus, as Jesus is revealed to us. God, in his grace and mercy, reveals himself to us. It's not that we go looking for God. God goes looking for you and reveals himself to you and to me in his mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Every other religion in the world is about looking for God. The Christian faith is about God looking for you and looking for me. Yes, the dream and its interpretation are revealed to Daniel. And yet the tension is still there in the story. And so we come to the next section of the chapter. Daniel interprets the dream. And this section we have to be very careful, brothers and sisters, because we come to the dream and Daniel provides the content to the king and the interpretation. He talks about a great image, a great statue of kingdoms. And on page 2 of your brochure, I've actually given you a picture of the statue, as far as we can tell what it might have looked like. And you'll notice two things about this picture. Firstly, you can see that the statue is divided into a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And each of these sections of the statue are meant to be identified with a particular kingdom. Now, we do not know what these kingdoms are. Daniel chapter 2 does not tell us. So traditionally, people have speculated that these are representatives of Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, etc., etc. But the text does not tell us that. Why? Because the text is more interested in something else in the dream. Have you noticed it? What do you think is the most important part of this picture on page 2? Anyone got an answer? What's the most important thing on the picture, John? Absolutely. The most important thing in the picture is not the statue. Now, that's the key thing to understand. Christians look at this passage and they become obsessed by the statue and what the kingdoms are. But the most important thing about the picture, about the dream, is the stone. That's the most important thing about the picture. The stone that, as we're going to see, represents God's kingdom. Have a look at verse 44. God is more interested in the stone than the statue. Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. And finally, we get to the last section of the story where Daniel gets promoted. In the last few several verses, we discover that Daniel gets to be prime minister in Babylon. He is exalted from the threat of execution to exaltation as high office in the Babylonian Empire. And he's only been there a couple of years. Such is the hand of God. Yet I want you to notice what King Nebuchadnezzar says about God in verse 46. Again, this is very important. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, some people look at these verses and they say, isn't that wonderful? Nebuchadnezzar has come to know God. And on the surface, it looks like it. But let me read to you the verses again. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to Daniel. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, truly, your God, not our God, not my God, but truly your God. You see, if you read Nebuchadnezzar's words very carefully, he is not yet at the point of repentance and faith in the true God. And next week we're going to see in the story of the fiery furnace just how much Nebuchadnezzar still has to learn about God. So Nebuchadnezzar has not yet arrived. Well, that is what happens in the chapter and how it happens. We now face the most important question, why does all this happen? Well, the writer of Daniel has two lessons for us to learn today. And you might like to write these down. Number one, God is the revealer of mysteries. God is the revealer of mysteries. And the key section is verses 20 to 23, right in the middle. Right in the middle of the chapter, we have perhaps one of the most important parts of the whole chapter. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. You see, the God of Daniel does what other gods could never do. The God of Daniel is the God of wisdom and might, verse 20. God of wisdom and might, verse 23, wisdom and might. The God of Daniel is the revealer of mysteries because he is the God of wisdom and might. And so he controls where history is heading. Because God is a God of wisdom and might, he controls where wisdom is heading. Now this morning, all of us are old enough to remember, maybe Ben's not old enough, but the rest of us are old enough to remember the film Chariots of Fire. You remember that one, Ben? One of my favourite movies, one of our favourite family movies actually, is Chariots of Fire. And the hero of the story, as you know, is the famous runner Eric Liddell, who won't run on a Sunday. He has the opportunity to speak to the Prince of Wales, the future King of England, and the Prince of Wales wants to convince Eric Liddell to run on a Sunday. But Eric Liddell says in the movie, he says, God makes countries and God makes kings and rules by which to govern. Imagine saying that to the Prince of Wales. God makes countries and God makes kings and rules by which to govern. Now, it's worth watching the film just for those lines, to hear Eric Liddell say those things to the Prince of Wales. You see, brothers and sisters, Nebuchadnezzar is in power because of God. King Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon because of God. Donald Trump is president of the United States because of God. Vladimir Putin is in office because of God. Now, I'm not saying that God is pleased with all of these men. I'm making no value judgment or moral judgment on them. But what I am saying is that God appoints everyone. Anthony Albanese is Prime Minister because of God. If God did not want that to happen, it would not happen. God is in such control that he is able to run the world even through flawed human leaders. That is how powerful God is. God can run the world even through the flawed and failed attributes and virtues of human leaders. And so when we look on the TV news each night, we get upset, don't we, sometimes at things that are happening. We get upset by individuals and we say, what is going on? But this is where Daniel chapter 2 and the book of Daniel as a whole is so encouraging for you and me, because it reminds us that God is in absolute control. No one exercises authority in this world without God being in control somehow of it. The God of the Bible is the revealer of mysteries, and because he reveals mysteries, he is the Lord of history. That is a very, very important thing to know, and it keeps you able to sleep at night when you know that God controls everyone. But the second lesson of the chapter, and you might like to write this down, is that not only is God the revealer of mysteries, but God is the King of kingdoms. God is the King of kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 2, God is more interested in the stone than the statue. The stone is more important than the statue. Have a look at verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. It's fascinating to see how the concept or the theme of a stone is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And on the screen, I give you some passages. In Genesis 49, we read, "Yet his bow remained unmoved, his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." So there you have a reference to God being a stone. In Psalm 118, we read, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In Isaiah chapter 8, we read, verse 14, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offence and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken." And then when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we see in Luke chapter 20, Jesus telling a parable, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Luke chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus is identifying himself and his death on the cross with this stone that comes from heaven. The stone that comes from heaven represents the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God break into the world? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the one cut from a mountain by no human hand. He is the one who brings down all human kingdoms and establishes God's kingdom. The New Testament teaches us that through the death and resurrection of Jesus comes the kingdom that replaces all kingdoms. And Jesus Christ is the king over God's kingdom, and his work on the cross smashes every other rival kingdom. There is only one kingdom that will last for eternity, and it's not the kingdom of Babylon, it's not the kingdom of Rome, it's not the kingdom of Western capitalism, it is the kingdom of God. And Jesus replaces humanity's self-rule. But he does more than replace it, he smashes it. He destroys self-rule, humanity's self-rule. Again, John Lennox is very helpful here. Here's a quote from his book. "The stone is not a part of the statue," he says. "It is not, the stone is not a part of the political process at all. It's not just another kingdom. The kingdom of God is a supernatural kingdom that replaces all world empires and is brought into existence from outside by the power of God." You see, the Bible teaches us that our problem as human beings is so serious, our problem of sin is so serious, that we need an answer from outside. We can't solve our problem ourselves. We try to elect new political leaders, don't we? Who we think are going to solve all the problems for us. Or we foolishly rely upon our superannuation accounts and retirement accounts, thinking that that's going to solve all my problems when I'm retired. Or I'll just go to this doctor or this specialist and this medical professional will solve my health issues. The Bible tells us that we've got an even greater problem than political problems or medical problems, and it's a problem which is a spiritual problem, which is the problem of our hearts. And the only way that the problem of our heart is going to be dealt with is through the breaking in of the kingdom of God, with God himself coming into the world, dying for us on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin, and rising from the dead as the King who will reign forever. You see, Daniel chapter 2 is a real challenge for people who live in our world today. It teaches us that God is the one who is the revealer of mysteries. He's the Lord of history. But he's also the King of kingdoms. And we need to make a response to him. King Nebuchadnezzar's response was one of, it, on the surface, it was reverential. It was it looked respectful, didn't it? Respectful to Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar's heart is not changed by what he dreams or by the interpretation. He still has a lot to learn, as we're going to see in coming weeks. But for those of us who've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been given an even bigger picture and a greater responsibility to respond to the Word of God. Now, last year, you might remember that I held up my hand and I shared with you, not my five fingers as such, but a five-point explanation of the Christian faith that John Chapman taught me many years ago. Remember, God asks God. What's the fourth one? You've forgotten already. Oh, dear. Okay, God asks God, what if I do, what if I don't? Okay? You can go anywhere and explain the Christian faith simply by five fingers. Okay? I've got a friend at Ingerdeen who had his fourth finger blown off, and he still can use this illustration, right? God asks God, what if I do, what if I don't? God is the creator of the world. He made the world. We owe him allegiance. Us, we've rebelled against God and turned our backs on him. And because of that, we face judgment. God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for us so that we could be forgiven if we turned to him. What if I do? If I do turn to Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life, well, he will welcome us. We will be forgiven and have life. What if I don't? Then I'm still under the judgment of God. God asks God, what if I do, what if I don't? Very important to have that in your back pocket or in your purse, because God's going to give you opportunities this week and next week and next month to share Jesus with others. Just put out your hand and explain the Christian faith. But if you're here this morning and you haven't yet become a Christian, today's the day to become one. You may not have come to church today expecting that you were going to be invited to become a Christian. But I want to invite you this morning to become a follower of the true God, who is a revealer of mysteries and the King of kingdoms. Well, if you want to become a Christian this morning, then I invite you to join with me in this prayer on the screen. And it's a very simple prayer. I'm going to read through it and then I'm going to pray it. And you might like to pray it in the quietness of your own heart and mind, but it goes like this. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me. that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Well, I'm going to invite all of us to pray this prayer quietly in our hearts and minds, even by way of recommitment to the Lord Jesus. But if you've never turned to Jesus sincerely before, then this is your opportunity today. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Hear the word of God and respond. Let me lead us in this prayer. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time today, then you're going to need help to keep growing as a follower of Jesus. So make sure you talk to Merrill or myself or to Ben or to another Christian that you know, and we can guide you on how to keep growing as a follower of Jesus. Thanks, Ben.